I'll ask you to turn to the last book of the Scriptures, the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to read the letter to the church in Ephesus. And just so you know, I suppose it's appropriate, because I've been saying now for a couple of weeks, we would study the letter to Ephesians when I was in Ron's Sunday school class this morning, and he started by saying, for the next few weeks, we're going to be studying Ephesians 1. I thought, oh, maybe I'd better see what he says first before, and so I might know what gaps to fill in, if any, or where to go. So, in the providence of God, I'd preach through the seven letters of the churches here in Revelation. And so now we're going to take a look at this kind of last bit of information the Scripture gives us to the church in Ephesus. We've looked at its founding and at its starting, and so this will be really this last bit that we get from the Scriptures. This is the Word of God, Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you also have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we trust the same Spirit who had John write this now minister to us the truths here. After getting out of the army, I had the call to pursue the ministry, and there was a desire, having been raised in the Southeast, to study somewhere outside just for some cultural experiences as well as theological training. So my first 2 years were spent at Gordon-Conwell, which sits outside the city of Boston in Massachusetts. That was an interesting experience because it was my first exposure to the New England area, and as I traveled the highways and byways and back roads and such of the South Hamilton area and the places where the seminary was located, it was not an uncommon sight to see abandoned churches, churches that had been bought and basically were now residences, people's personal homes, or where businesses were established. You could tell they were a church because of the architecture and such, that they had once been a church. And now, no more. Now, I believe firmly that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ will persevere. The Lord Jesus said himself in the time where he is speaking with Peter that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And so the church will exist. There will be a host that no man can number that enters heaven. But for the individual, visible church body, there's not necessarily a promise of it continuing. They can disband and disappear for all kinds of different reasons. Now, these two chapters bring that to bear, this kind of reality. As we look at this letter, to the church, this particular one to the church in Ephesus, they are extremely important. All Scripture is inspired. There's no doubt about that. But there's a sense, I was trying to think of how to say it, something like super inspired, when you have nothing less than the very words of the risen Lord speaking. Because that is exactly what you have here. These letters, these words, if you will, to us, his church, they are from the one described in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 10 through 17, where John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears a voice, and he looks behind him, and he says, I see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. And he goes on and continues to address John. But my point is, these are not the words of a baby in a manger. These are not the words of the itinerant preacher. These are not the words of a sacrificial victim. Those were aspects of our Lord's life, no doubt they were true. But these are the words of the one that through all those events is the exalted, risen Son of God at the right hand of God, sitting at his right hand on the throne of the universe. The one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is given. And he now speaks to his church. Now, it's best to understand these seven churches as literal churches. Some people have thought of them as representing ages in the church history, but no, it's better to realize that they are the literal churches that existed in the Asian region. As I said, we had looked in Acts 19 and 20 at the establishment of the church in Ephesus. Therefore, these letters reveal what the risen Christ thinks of the church. He has a right to speak as he does because it's his church. He founded the church. He died for the church. He's the head and source of life for the church. John Stott has actually written a book about these seven letters, and he's entitled it, What Christ Thinks of the Church. And it's interesting, if you were to study these seven letters, you would find out something of what the, let's call it, the mature church is like. Because each one of the letters reveals a certain positive aspect that ought to characterize the church. And so, all these letters, by the way, follow a standard form. There's an addressee, in this case, the letter to the church in Ephesus, or actually to the angel there. There's the identification of who is speaking, in this case of Christ, using language from chapter 1. There's a claim of knowledge. You saw that. I know your works, etc. There is an evaluation of the church. There is a promise or threat, depending on what the church is doing or not doing. There is a promise to the one who will overcome, and an exhortation to hear. They follow this basically a standard form. And so we're going to start and we're going to look at this letter to the church in Ephesus. Let's remember, first of all, the setting. Let's remember this church that was founded in Ephesus. That in itself is significant. Remember for a moment the kind of place it was. It was an affluent trade center. There was a trade route that ran through that, from the various regions of Asia, would end up going through Greece and over toward Rome. It was a port city. And so if you think about that, you can think about the sailors coming in and just the climate that that would produce. It was one of the largest city of Asia, and so it was significant to Rome. And therefore, with that affiliation with Rome, as really Bob reminded us this morning, there was the rising cult of emperor worship, this idea of the deity of Roman Caesars, and therefore this idea of tribute and such, and of allegiance to be professed to them. You'll remember from the book of Acts that this was the place also of the temple of Artemis, or in Greek, Diana. So it was therefore all filled with false religions. It was filled, you remember, with all the magic things that were burned. It was a culture that was dominated by magic and by those arts and by superstitions. And so in all of this kind of sinfulness, all of these kinds of deviations from the Lord's will for a people, for a culture, you have a church established there. William Barclay called Ephesus the Vanity Fair of the world. The Vanity Fair of the world. And yet, right there had been, over the course of some time, you know, great blessing given to these people. The Apostle Paul came and in his 2.5 years of ministry saw that church established. At different points in time, Priscilla and Aquila came through. Apollos was there for a brief time teaching. The books we know of is 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy, Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to manage and oversee that church. And even the church history says that the Apostle John himself, who is of course the author of the book of Revelation that we're reading here, he spent time in Ephesus. And so there was a rich heritage in this church, in this very worldly cultural center. So that in the midst of all of the confusion of Caesar worship and idolatry and the sins of prostitution and all manner, the commercialism based on all of this stuff, there was a church that had been blessed with good instruction and had grown and had been a center from which the gospel had gone out in other aspects of Asia, where these other churches basically start. There's the setting. This is a letter to that church now, and it's probably at least its second generation. 20 to 30 years, perhaps, have passed since Paul was there. And so our letter now takes place sometime later. Let's take a moment and do a little reflection on the author of this letter. I told you it is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in chapter 1. Notice how these letters do, though. He is described as the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. John does that with the letters to clearly force you back to chapter 1 and this glorious image and view of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in verse 16, that's exactly how he's described. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. And so, this one is the one who is writing the letter, and note how he is described. Who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 golden lampstands are seen as representative of the 7 churches. They have a lampstand there which gives forth light, a spirit, as he would have his work and way in the life of the church. There would be the illumination to a culture and to, of course, the people themselves of the light of the gospel. So they are the lampstands. But I think it's very significant for us to realize the risen Lord describes himself as walking among them. I wonder if you thought on this grand scale today, this morning, when we had worship and when we had the sacrament of communion, did you think of the Lord Jesus walking among us? Samuel Storm says, No service is conducted at which he fails to show up. That's a powerful thought to realize even now of the Lord Jesus present with his gathered people, walking among them in this grand existence described in terms that John probably struggles with of Revelation chapter 1. No service is conducted at which he fails to show up. So that's the author of the letter. Okay, let's look at the letter itself. And let's note, first of all, the word of commendation. The word of commendation to them. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. They are a steadfast church. They endure through trouble and through the persecution and through the hardships and through the poverty and through ridicule and all of those things that would be experienced in a hostile culture. They're carrying on. And he specifically points out three things. He says, oh, listen, I know the fact that you cannot bear with those who are evil. In other words, they knew, they had been well taught by Paul and Timothy and others, and they knew how to discern evil from good. And they felt it and knew it and could not bear with those who were evil. He says, oh, listen, you have also tested those who call themselves apostles, but they are not, and you found them to be false. They were right to do that. For those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago when I preached from Acts 20, you'll remember that's exactly what the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders about. That from amongst yourselves would arise false teachers. And at this point in the life of the church, they were steadfast in their doctrine, in their knowledge. They knew the confession of faith. Actually, it hadn't been written yet, but they were there with that. And they could discern and did discern false teachers and those who called themselves apostles and said no to them and did not let them infiltrate the church. And in verse 6, you have the third, says, you also hate the works of the Nicolaitans. This is a group that is also mentioned later in chapter 2, and it seems to be related to what John will say in Revelation as the teaching of Balaam. In other words, this seems to be a group that was very licentious. And so they knew all those things. What we learn here, by the way, it's interesting in reading verse 6. Note again the words of our Lord. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's a lesson here. Jesus' love does not stop him from hating moral and theological compromise. Any appeal to grace to justify sin is repugnant to him, and it should be to us. True Christian love is never expressed by tolerance of wickedness, whether it be a matter of what we believe or how we behave. The Lord Jesus is commending this church for this. And it's a reminder for us to hold fast. But now here's what can happen. Here's the challenge. Here's the danger. The charge from the Lord. The complaint. The rebuke. He says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Correct doctrine is not enough. Now note that he does not say, listen, the answer is you got to become loose in your doctrine. That's not what he says. He says you're right to have held to those things, but you've lost your first love. Now, commentators differ on this, and they will obviously go between one of two conclusions. They might be saying that you've lost your first love in the sense of your affections for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. your personal relation with the Lord has been tainted and there's been a loss of fire and zeal. Others will say, well, what it really means is that the church has lost those acts of mercy toward its own members. And so it's kind of the horizontal view of how love should be expressed within the church. There are actually a couple of clues in the text which would point toward that second one, love for the brethren. Because on the one hand, the Lord Jesus, remember, commended them that for his name's sake, in verse 3, they were holding to the teachings. And so there still seems, this kind of indicates that there is still in their own minds a love for the Lord Jesus. But when we come to the correction, the Lord Jesus says, repent and do the works. You did it first. Those would have been those works of charity to the widow and the orphan and to the poor and the needy, the sick, those in need. And so there might be really more of a reference to that aspect. But the point is, we can kind of hold those two loves together because they are intimately related. John brings that out in his first epistle. J.I. Packer, in commenting on this, says about this church, he says, you have hunted heresy. That's good. You needed to do that. You have set up a standard against worldliness and licentiousness. You've not conformed to the standards of the wicked world around you. But in so doing, you've become tough-minded and hard-hearted and self-righteous. Your faith in me is no longer a love relationship. It's a matter of maintaining an identity that of what you've become rather proud of, and you're resolved to hold it through thick and thin. You've become hard-shelled Christians. Some of the other commentators speak about the fact that in this passion for doctrinal purity, there has been the failure to love the brethren around them. There's been a suspiciousness that enters in. I hold to the full subscription here of this confession of faith. And I kind of wonder about you. I'm not so sure. And with that, there is the falling away of the acts of love. These two loves are really very intimately related. John will say, how dare you claim to love me? Speaking of the Lord, how dare you claim to love me and close your heart to your brother? I had something of this experience in the first church I served in Carbondale, Illinois. It was a church that I was young as a minister and went to the church there. It was marked largely by leadership that had strong theonomic views, strong views of the law. And I struggled for the 3 years I was there to kind of how to get a finger on this, because the things that were said were true. But there was this kind of cloud, this atmosphere of suspicion and I'm a little better than you because I do this and you don't do it quite as well as I do. And at church, my good friends who come through regularly during the summer from Carbondale, they have been part of that church. And the last minister is retiring there, and they may well close the doors and need to sell the place. I think there have been changes. There have been attempts. Now, even some of that leadership when I was there has, in a sense, repented of that. They've seen it. But perhaps to no avail, or perhaps too little too late. And so here the Lord is challenging us. Oh, let's have pure doctrine, but let pure doctrine bear its fruit. As I was studying and and Ephesians chapter 1. It's interesting. You know Ephesians chapter 1 probably as well as I do, how it starts off with these high and wonderful doctrines, doctrines that are thoroughly in keeping with what we believe about predestination and being chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ, and all of these truths are to be maintained. But you know how Paul starts that section? He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, let doctrine have its effect. Let it promote praise. Let it promote zeal. Let it promote joy and happiness and almost a carefreeness as we relate to one another in love. And since the freedom that's there because we are secure in Christ, the Scripture always is doing that. Oh, it's full of doctrine. But the failure with this second generation church of Ephesus is they have not truly let it have its full effect. They've become hard shell Christians. Hard shell Presbyterians, perhaps. Well, the correction is there, and it's the same here as it is through the other letters. The Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, says in verse 5, remember from where you've fallen. One of the interesting things about a church and about an individual, about myself and yourself, is that we need these wake-up calls because we can fool ourselves as to where we are in this Christian life. We can fool ourselves and say, I'm okay. And the Lord Jesus has to come to this church and say, wait, you're not okay. You need to remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do. But you know, these letters are not condemning letters. These are letters of love. How could they be a condemning letter from the Lord who died the cruel death of the cross so that he might create his church and own it? Each letter is basically that invitation. Come on back and let's really live life together fully. You loving me, I'm loving you, you loving your brethren. It's in those words where he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who conquers, to the one who will listen, I'll grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. These are not ultimately condemning letters, but they are the loving Lord speaking to the church in Ephesus of that day and speaking to us, saying, listen to me. Listen to me in this evil society of Asheville, and we could point out all of its problems and sins. Be the church that knows the truth, but also lives out the truth in love. And you can do that because I walk among you. Let's go to him in prayer. Almighty God, forgive us when we think it enough to have an intellectual comprehension of your word. Lord, we ask that as the Spirit would teach us, he would also fill our lives and show us the implications of what we know, and show us and grant us gifts to minister, that our hearts would be filled to overflowing with the grace you have shown to us, and therefore we would be active in showing that grace, certainly within the body, and also, O Lord, to those with whom we come in contact in the lives you give us. Do this, we pray. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.